Well, Rome was the center of power in the ancient world. One author describes the architecture of the city of Rome in this way. In New Testament times, Rome was in full flush of her growth. Multi-story tenement blocks housed over 1 million people. The aristocracy lavished the profits of 3 continents on suburban villas and country estates. The Caesars themselves had furnished the heart of the city with an array of public buildings perhaps never equaled in any capital. And the center point of all of that was the Roman Forum. The Roman Forum served as the nexus of political, religious, economic, and intellectual power for the whole of the known world. At the time Paul wrote, under Nero, Rome also saw its high point in terms of state-sponsored sports. From gladiatorial fights to fiercely competitive chariot races, there was a huge emphasis in Rome on physical strength and agility. And then take the Roman army, an army that conquered really the whole world. In Rome, human strength was on display everywhere. In fact, it was personified in the person of the emperor, even deified. Toward the later part of his life, Nero commissioned a huge 100-foot statue to honor himself, about the same size as the Statue of Liberty. The point I'm making is this: power. Power is what Rome stood for. Power is what Rome was all about. But why all of these details about Rome? Is our sermon today going to be some kind of history lesson? Hopefully not. No, I think it is worth getting some context, though. It's helpful to understand the situation in which Paul's original readers would have found themselves. Surrounded by all of these symbols of power, it must have been a very interesting place to be a Christian. Look at it this way: putting your faith in a crucified carpenter from an obscure village of Nazareth must have not made a lot of sense to Roman people. Certainly, it wasn't the kind of thing that was going to garner much honor and respect with your neighbors. In Rome, following Jesus Christ likely brought shame. It brought you to a place of disgrace. It's interesting, in his first letter to the Corinthian church, Paul tells us, for the people of Corinth, the gospel was viewed as weak and foolish. Now, how much more then the people of Rome, the center of power, the center of wisdom? And how much more in the United States of America? Now, I mean, surely, just like Rome, in one sense, this nation is the center of power today. In fact, maybe some of the things I just described about Rome actually resonate when we think about our country. I mean, whether it's New York City or Washington, D.C., Silicon Valley or L.A., the United States is the economic, political, technological and entertainment center of the world. And let me ask you this: does that power, all of that power, seem to be leveraged for or against the advance of the gospel? In the past, it may be true, being a Christian in America brought with it certain privileges. But today, openly following Jesus Christ doesn't really bring you any favors. Does it help you in your workplace to be open about your faith? Does it help you at school? Is your faith in Christ something that's easy to talk about with friends, with family, with neighbors? Something that will be commended? In other words, is the gospel of Jesus Christ popular today? No, it isn't. And for that reason, it can be tempting to retreat and go into hiding, just as it must have been for Paul's original readers in that city of Rome. And that is why we need to hear what Paul says. In fact, what God says to us through his word in the verses that we just read this morning. Because against all of the backdrop of human power and strength in Rome, God wants to remind us of his own power displayed in the gospel message. He wants them to see. He wants us to see that as weak and foolish as the gospel looks to the world, the message of Jesus Christ is nothing at all to be ashamed of today. And that's what he says down in verse 16, isn't it? Verse 16 is probably the most familiar verse from the passage we just read, and it also provides the very heart of what Paul is saying, not just in these verses, but in some ways throughout his letter to the Romans. Look down at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, he writes. And then he tells us why. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And what we see here are two things. One serves as an example, and the other provides an explanation. Firstly, we see that Paul is proud of the gospel. Paul is proud of the gospel. That is a truth that's demonstrated in verses 8 through 15. And then secondly, he explains the power of the gospel. He's proud of the gospel because of the power of the gospel. And those are going to be our 2 points this morning. So let's dive right in. Firstly, notice how Paul is proud of the gospel. By that, I mean the gospel is something he positively and openly boasts about. Now, pride is something we don't usually encourage, isn't it? We tend to take pride in ourselves. We tend to take pride in our own accomplishments. Now, what does it mean to take pride in the gospel? Well, it means to recognize how amazing it is. It means to brag not about ourselves, but about Christ and everything he has accomplished. And that is what Paul means when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul is not saying the gospel is something neutral, something kind of so-so. I'm not ashamed of it, but I don't get too excited about it either. No, he's making a positive point here. He's using a double negative to do it. I'm not ashamed of it, but I'm positively excited about its greatness. And how do we know this about Paul? Are these just words? Is this just a claim he's making? No, we see in verses 8 through 15 that Paul is willing to put his money where his mouth is. He expresses his pride in practical ways. That's the point, really, of verses 8 through 15. Firstly, notice how in verse 8 that Paul is thankful for these Roman Christians. Thankful that they know Christ and also are making Christ known. Look down at verse 8. At first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. And so having heard about this vibrant, active faith, what does Paul do? Well, the logic continues in verse 9. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. And what is Paul praying for? Well, he's asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. In other words, Paul is so thankful for this church, for their vibrant faith, that now he's been praying for a chance to visit them. Later we'll even see he reads, as we read on, that he actually tried to visit them on numerous occasions. And why does Paul want to visit? Why is he so eager to go? What does he hope to accomplish in Rome? Well, that's what he tells us in verse 11. He gives us the reason for his visit. For I long to see you, verse 11, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Now, Paul wants to visit the church in Rome because he has a special gift for them, a spiritual gift. And the obvious question is, what does Paul mean? That's kind of the big question in the text. As an apostle, does he have some kind of special power? Is this some kind of second blessing, some special gift of the Holy Spirit? That's, as you may well know, what some people teach. But Paul cannot mean that, because later on in chapter 5, he says they've already received the Spirit of God. If they hadn't, they wouldn't even be Christians. And so what is this spiritual gift he's so eager to impart? Well, firstly, we know it's going to strengthen their faith, don't we? And then verses 12 through 14 give us some more clues as well. We found out in verse 12 that this is not going to be a one-way street. Whatever this gift is, in one sense, they have it already. It's something through which they can mutually encourage one another in their faith. And then verse 13 makes clear what else this gift will do. Now, Paul, when he arrives in Rome, wants to impart this gift so that he might reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Verse 14 tells us that for Paul, sharing this gift is something he's called to do, something for which he has an obligation. And so what is this gift? This gift that strengthens our faith, a gift that leads to mutual encouragement, something that leads to a harvest amongst the nations, something for which Paul has been especially commissioned to distribute? Well, in case you haven't already guessed, the answer's right there in verse 15. We don't have to guess because Paul tells us. Verse 15 tells us what this gift is. What is he eager to do in Rome? Well, in verse 15 he writes, I am eager to preach the gospel. Now, preaching the gospel, that is the gift. In other words, this great spiritual gift is the gospel itself. This is what strengthens our faith. This is what by which we encourage one another. This is that which brings a harvest from amongst the nations. The gospel itself, the greatest gift of all, the glorious news of salvation through the Lord Jesus. And as an aside, I think this is such an important point to make, that the gospel is also that which strengthens us as Christian believers. The gospel isn't just for non-Christians. This is not just a message we share with those who don't yet know Christ. It's the message for all of us, even as believers. We need to hear it every day. You and I need the gospel. That's something we never put behind us. That I think is one of the big mistakes of the so-called second blessing theology. It suggests we need something more than the gospel of Christ. And in fact, what we really need is more of the gospel. There will never come a time in life when we don't need a savior. Never come a time in life when we don't need forgiveness of sins or the encouragement of the power of the Holy Spirit. And no matter who you are or where you stand, the gospel is what you need this morning. And that is why Paul is so eager to go to Rome. He's heard there that there's an eager group of believers. And so he wants to visit. He wants to preach the gospel. He wants to build them up in their faith. And he wants to help them bring the good news to their friends and to their family and to the neighbors round about. And even more than that, he wants to help them reach the rest of the Gentiles. As we learn in chapter 15, he's going to use Rome as a launch pad to take the gospel out to the rest of the world, even to Spain. Paul knew that we said about Rome, that Rome was the power center of the Gentile world. He knows what we just said, and so he knew as well, therefore, that Rome was a place with great strategic significance. And the same could be said about the States, couldn't it? We're a nation with so much in terms of influence, so much in terms of resources. And that is why it's so encouraging to meet people like the family we're going to hear from later on. People who are willing to use their gifts and resources that God has given them to bring the good news to the rest of the world, and we can support them in that task. And that is why it's so important for the church in Rome, even for us, not to be ashamed of the gospel. And that's really the point we're making, isn't it? This is why we know that Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel. This is how we know that the gospel is something he's proud of, because he is eager to preach the gospel, even in the city of Rome. When we're ashamed of something, we tend not to parade it, do we? Shame is something that tends to drive us into hiding. Maybe we even try to conceal the fact we're Christians. The last thing we actually do is want to speak about Christ with other people. That is how it must have felt in Rome at times, I'm sure. Surrounded by all of those symbols of human power and strength, even to mention Jesus must have been embarrassing, something that people laughed at. And it isn't that they didn't believe, nor is it that we don't believe. Instead, it tends to be the pressure of the world that keeps us silent. It can feel like powerful and influential people in society have Christians on the ropes. And as a result, we're driven to a kind of back-foot Christianity, always on the retreat, always on the defensive. But that's the opposite of what we see in Romans 1. Paul presents us a very different picture. Paul is an example of what we might call front-foot Christianity, one in which we're eager to see the gospel advance, one in which even a powerful city like Rome won't put us off. A city where the gospel looks weak is exactly where we'll proclaim it, because it's nothing to be ashamed of. Instead, the gospel is something about which we can boast, something about which we should boast. And surely that's what the world needs today, isn't it? Christians who aren't ashamed of the gospel, but Christians who will be proud of the gospel. But we have to move on to consider the question, why? Why isn't Paul ashamed? Why is he so proud? That question is so important to us, because surely that's the answer to that question will change everything. Knowing the answer to that will provide an antidote to our own apathy and shame. In other words, it will give us a reason to boast in the gospel. And that's what we see in the second half of verse 16. Paul is proud of the gospel, that's the first point. But secondly, the reason he's so proud of the gospel is because he believes in the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. And that's the second point. And the point here is this: the antidote to our shame is to understand what the gospel really is. It is to understand that it is nothing to be ashamed of at all. Instead, as we said last week, it is the most amazing news we have ever heard or could ever hear. The gospel is truly unparalleled in its greatness. And this we find actually is one of Paul's goals in this letter. He doesn't just want to educate us about the facts of the gospel. No, he wants to move us with a sense of the gospel's power and the gospel's glory. And that's what Paul tells us in verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And now we do have to be careful with a verse like this. Because you could argue that this verse really is a summary of the whole of the book of Romans. By expounding each phrase, I could find myself now preaching an entire six-month sermon series in one shot. We'll see who's still there at the end. It could be a very long point. We're not going to do that, though. We're just going to dwell on a few things that hopefully whet our appetite for the rest of this letter. Firstly, notice how the gospel is the power of God. It is the power of God. What a contrast that is to the city of Rome. Full of dramatic displays of what man could do. That city was a tribute to human strength. When we put our minds to it, we can accomplish a lot, can't we? In fact, maybe you've heard recently of the proposed city of Tolosa. Billionaire Mark Law plans to build a city in the wilderness. Maybe you read the story about this. Costing some $400 billion to get off the ground, he claims that it will be, quote, the most open, the most fair, the most inclusive city in the world, with a mission to create a more equitable and sustainable future. That is what humanity can achieve, or at least what we think we can achieve. History suggests something quite different. But the gospel is not about our achievements at all, about a city we can build for ourselves. It's not about the best we can do. No, it's about God's power. It's about what God can do. In fact, it's about what God has done in Jesus Christ. And how different the power of God is to the power of man and the power of the world. There is no question, in a city like Rome, the gospel would have looked quite weak. News of an obscure Jewish carpenter who claimed to be God in the flesh, who died a humiliating death at the hands of Roman soldiers, but one who Christians claim has risen from the dead. One they say is the Son of God in power, as we said last week. In power, compared to Rome, it would be hard to imagine a more pitiful display. But no, writes Paul, this is the power of God, power displayed not in brutal human strength, a gladiatorial fight, but power displayed in humility, power that puts all human strength to shame because it can do what no human strength can do, because it is the power of God. It is the power of God for salvation. Salvation, that's the second thing Paul says. It is good news about how God alone can save, how he can save us from a problem that we've brought upon ourselves. I mean, we often say some pretty foolish things, don't we? Be the change you want to see. Or how about this? Don't be a part of the problem, be a part of the solution. But in truth, we are a part of the problem, if we know ourselves truly. In fact, this is the biggest problem in the world today. You want to know what the biggest problem in the world today is? Well, it's right here in this room. It's you. It's me. You see, although God made us and loves us, we fail to love him back. Full of ourselves, we're full of our own power and glory. Full of ourselves, we trample on other people. And because of this, because of the way we treat God and one another, Jesus tells us we stand under God's wrath. We deserve God's judgment. And that is why the gospel is such good news. Good news about how God himself came to save us from that predicament. Good news about how he came in the flesh. And why did he do that? Well, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. To live the life that we could never live, to die a death that we deserved, to pay a debt we could never pay. And he did that to make us right, to give us the righteousness that comes from God, as we read about in verse 17. Righteousness that isn't our own, that doesn't come from anything we have done, but a righteousness that is completely his power, his work, credited to our account, so that we can stand forgiven, so that we can be given a clean slate, so that we can be made new. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's what Paul says. And how do we experience that power? Well, again, it's not about anything that we do. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew, to the Gentile, to the Greek, to the barbarian, to the religious or irreligious, to the cultured or uncultured, to the educated or uneducated, to the rich, to the poor, to the powerful, to the weak. The way of salvation is the same for anyone and everyone. This salvation comes to everyone who believes. Salvation is by faith alone. That's such a big point in this whole letter. And we read that in verse 17. It is by faith, for faith. It is, or we could put it this way, it is by faith from first to last, from beginning to end. It is God's power to save everyone who relies on Christ alone, who puts completely no confidence at all in their own works or their own strength. Now, who's willing to turn away from all of the power of Rome and everything man can accomplish and instead put their faith only in God and what he can do in Christ? I love the way one commentator puts it. Faith is the coupling that connects man's train to God's engine. Faith is the coupling that connects man's train to God's engine. He is the one that provides the power and the strength. And this is the amazing thing. This is the power of the gospel. This is why we shouldn't be ashamed of it. Essentially, you shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel because it isn't about you at all. No, it's all about God. It's about his power. It's about his strength for us, saving us from our sin. And let me ask you, does that message sound good to you? A good news of a God who was willing to do everything to save us. Does that sound like the kind of message we should be ashamed of, something we should keep to ourselves, something we should bury in the ground and not want to share? I mean, imagine for a moment that I told you I had the irrefutable cure for COVID-19. In fact, it's a cure for every conceivable global pandemic we could imagine. To be sure, you probably wouldn't believe me, and in fact, the conversation would probably get quite political quite quickly, such as the depravity of the contemporary world. But imagine for a moment that it was true, gloriously true. Do you think you'd be ashamed of such a thing? Do you think you would try to hide it? Do you think you would keep it to yourselves? Or would you spread the word? Would you spread the cure? And this is what Paul is saying. The gospel is far better than that. It is good news of eternal salvation, and it's good news for the whole of the world. When you know the gospel to be the power of God, why would you be silenced by something as small and trivial as all of the power of the Roman Empire? I mean, I'm going to break now probably one of the cardinal rules of preaching, but I'm going to use an illustration from a movie that I can't recommend to you in good conscience. That movie is the movie Zoolander. Toward the end of that movie, they make a minute miniature replica of a school that Zoolander plans to build. He's a male model, just to give the context here. Not that that makes any sense. I think it's called the Derek Zoolander School for Kids That Can't Read Good and Who Can't Do Other Stuff Good Too. That gives you a sense of the level of humor in the film. Anyway, when Zoolander sees the model, he gets upset immediately. He flips it over and says, "What is this? A school for ants?" In his foolishness, he confuses the model with the real thing. And listen, when we see the power of the world in our foolishness, we can be tempted to do the same. We see the power of the Roman Forum, all of the power of global corporations, of governments, and we start to tremble, our knees start to knock. What on earth are we going to do? But compared to God, compared to the power of God in the gospel, all of that is nothing. Compared to the kingdom of God, what is Rome? A city for ants? All of that power and strength and wisdom on display is really weakness and foolishness compared to the power of the cross. Powerfully bringing forgiveness, bringing reconciliation with God, powerfully turning lives upside down, or rather we could say right side up. And that's why we should be proud of the gospel, because of the power of the gospel, a power that puts every earthly power to shame. And it's so important to get this motivation right, isn't it? It's so important to connect the two points that I'm making. The reason to be proud of the gospel isn't just to kind of whip ourselves up into a frenzy. No, it is because we understand the power of the gospel. We need to understand what the gospel is. I mean, it's possible you've heard what I've said about being proud of the gospel and you're thinking, well, that sounds good, but quite frankly, that's really not me. I'm not sure I could muster up at that kind of excitement. Well, before you think that, don't forget who's speaking here. Don't forget that I'm English. The English aren't known for getting overly excited about anything, except maybe Premier League soccer. The way we express our excitement, that really isn't the point. I'm not talking about whipping ourselves up, stirring up excitement, like we might do at some big event or at some youth retreat. No, what I'm talking about is something that we don't have to force. Instead, it's the inevitable outcome of understanding the gospel more deeply. It's a little bit like our daughter taking the bus to school in the last few weeks. She's in first grade. Maybe you've had this experience with your children. She's riding the bus for the first time this year, and she started out just a little bit tentative. She was kind of eager to get on the bus, but at the same time, I could tell she was a little bit reluctant about it. The first few days weren't great, but then about a week in, everything began to change. She had made some friends on the bus ride home, and so the following morning, she pretty much jumped out of bed, something she never does, and she was so eager to get on the bus, I think she would have skipped breakfast if she could. It's a very small example, but it illustrates this point, that excitement is something that comes with experience. It is only as we come to experience the power of the gospel that it's going to move our hearts. It's only as we experience the power of the gospel that we aren't going to be taken in by all of the folly and the power, so-called power of Rome. It's only when we taste and see that the Lord is good that we're going to want to praise his name among the nations. Pride in the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't something that we just switch on. And no, pride in the gospel comes from knowing the gospel to be truly the power of God. The way to get the gospel into our hands is to get the gospel deeper into our hearts. And the way to get the gospel deeper into our hearts is, in fact, to get the gospel deeper into our heads. These two things are antithetical for some people, our heads and our hearts. Some people view doctrine like the kind of doctrine Paul's going to lay out in Romans, as some kind of spiritual wet blanket, something that's going to put our evangelism off. But the doctrine in Romans is not some kind of spiritual wet blanket. It is gasoline to the fire of faith. This letter is the overflow of Paul's heart, a heart that was clearly on fire for Jesus, a heart that was eager to ignite that fire in other people. And so this is what we need to pray as we work through this letter in the coming weeks. This should be the outcome of this series, as we begin to consider Paul's exposition of the gospel, as we look with him at the depths of the reality of sin, as we consider the heights of justification by faith alone, as we consider what it means to have faith now and how that unites us to Christ, how we come to share in his death and resurrection, as we consider the certain hope that awaits us as the children of God, even as we discuss the challenging truths of predestination. In all these things, God can grip our hearts. God can move our hearts to see the power of gospel and therefore make us proud of the gospel. As we study this book, may we be proud of the gospel because we've come to understand in a fresh way that it is the power of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, writes the Apostle Paul. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So let's turn to that God, that powerful God now, and ask his help, shall we? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and we confess to you the ways in which we are so often ashamed of it. And therefore we pray, Lord God, that you would deepen our understanding. By your Spirit, open and enlarge our hearts to understand the height and the depth and the breadth, the love of Christ, and so be filled with the fullness of God. Lord, help us to know Jesus Christ more fully, and therefore empower us, equip us, stir us up with an excitement to make him known. And we know all of these things are only possible by your grace, by your Spirit. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.